Okay. I'm going to pass this around. This is the directions to my house. So remember, we're having a 4th of July on the 3rd of July on Tuesday. So the information's up here too, but our phone number's on there. And also, I wanted to pass around. I might have just gotten rid of it.
Okay.
That stack of stuff?
Yeah, the sign-up sheet.
I need to have some idea of how many people are coming. So I'm going to pass this around. If you're not coming, just don't put anything on it. Just guess how many are coming if you're bringing kids or whatever. And so we can figure out how much food you get. Okay, picking up with our handout from last time. Where are we? Okay, yeah, here we go. We're talking about Sola Scriptura. And we just finished the consequences of practicing Sola Scriptura. If you practice Sola Scriptura, these things will happen. Does anyone need a handout? I think I have one extra. Does anyone need one?
I need one.
Josh?
Yeah.
Okay. Can we get through this today? I don't know. Maybe we will. So we talked a little bit about the consequences of actually practicing Sola Scriptura. So let's briefly go over those again here. Okay, first... Oh, I'm sorry. Those are new handouts.
Okay.
Thanks. Sorry. These handouts are so long, I shouldn't make them so long. But, yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. First of all, God's voice is allowed to speak to every generation, to correct every generation, to reform every generation, and to have the final say in every matter to every generation. If you don't practice Sola Scriptura, then you believe that you can't be reformed and corrected by the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they believe that their councils cannot be reformed, that they cannot be questioned. Okay? They don't believe that their councils or their pronouncements are subject to the Word of God. And as soon as you elevate your tradition or your confession or your creed to the same level of Scripture, God is muted in the church. He can no longer speak. And that's exactly what I would say has happened in Roman Catholicism. That's why she believes and preaches and teaches what she does, because she says that her pronouncements are on par with Scripture. And as soon as you say that, you can't be reformed by them. When I pointed out last week, the reformers, especially Calvin and his associates, said, what's the point of even talking to them? As soon as they said, we're the only ones that can read this book, we're the only ones that can interpret it, what is the point of getting together to discuss with them? If you don't believe that you can be corrected by it, who cares what it says, right? Okay. 2, there is a vast difference between saying you believe in Sola Scriptura and actually practicing Sola Scriptura. And I pointed out last week, if everyone actually practiced Sola Scriptura, everyone would be Presbyterian, right? See, there's a big difference between saying, oh yeah, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith, and actually reading it all the time, studying it, trying to bring everything that you believe about God and the church and man and sin and grace into conformity with it. And that's what the Protestant reformers did. They spent tons and tons and tons of time just reading the text and trying to bring their beliefs in conformity with it. That's practicing Sola Scriptura. Okay, and so when you hear people say, yeah, but look at all these denominations that exist within Protestantism. There's so many of them. Why is that? It's not because of Sola Scriptura. It's because people don't practice it. And if people practiced it, they would all be reformed. So, that's all there is to it. Okay, 3. The argument that Rome is a united church that is one, just as Jesus prayed it would be in John 17, verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Here's the criticism. Look at how divided Protestantism is. You guys have over 28,000 denominations. How can you seriously say that you all are one in the way that Jesus prayed we would be? How many of you have ever heard that argument? You ever heard the 25,000 or 30,000? I've actually heard 80,000. I had someone say 80,000. 80,000 denominations in Protestantism.
They're
growing
in Mormons.
Huh? They're growing in Mormons. Right, yeah. And liberals and everybody else, yeah. Okay, here's the response. The 28,000 denomination argument has been soundly refuted by Eric Stenson in his book, Upon This Slippery Rock. countering Roman Catholic claims to authority. On pages 58 and 60, he points out that the source Roman Catholics use to get this huge number is David A. Barrett's book, World Christian Encyclopedia, A Comparative Study of Churches and Religions in the Modern World, A.D. 1900 to 2000. Okay, just listen closely to this. Svensson points out that the definition of denomination used by Barrett results in approximately 8,000, not 28,000, Protestant denominations and 8,000 Catholic denominations. Quoting from Svensson, page 62, as we have shown, the larger figures mentioned earlier, 8,196 Protestant denominations and perhaps as many as 8,000 Roman Catholic denominations, are based on jurisdiction rather than differing beliefs and practice. Obviously, neither of those figures represents a true denominational distinction. Hence, Barrett's broader category, which we have labeled true denominations of 21 Protestant denominations and 16 Roman Catholic denominations, represents a much more realistic calculation. Okay, basically, when you hear that argument, you can know that the person who's saying that argument doesn't know what they're talking about. Okay, when someone says there's 28,000 or 25,000 denominations, first of all, it's a gross exaggeration of the number. It's like 8,000, according to the book, but the Roman Catholics have just as many denominations. Okay? All right. I would also point out, okay, I already pointed that out, it's not because of Sola Scriptura, it's because people don't practice Sola Scriptura. Okay? And it's very hard to practice Sola Scriptura, isn't it? To read the Bible and say, yes, I'm going to let it correct me if need be. I'm going to let it change my beliefs and my tradition and what I come from here if need be. Okay, because the beliefs to which we are committed tend to resist falsification, don't they? The beliefs to which we are very committed emotionally resist being falsified. So you can show someone evidence and everything, but this is what I was raised in. I'm holding on tight to this. Okay, but we have to be willing to let Scripture speak to us and change our beliefs. And guys, that's the beauty of being a Protestant. That's the glorious thing. To me, it's so wonderful. For me to say, I can err. I make errors and mistakes all the time. But I'll never make the worst error of all, which is what? Huh? Thinking you can't err. Okay, remember that. I have no problem telling the Roman Catholic, yes, I can err. I have errors in my theology. No, I have no problem admitting that. But I've never made the greatest error of all, which you make, saying we can't err. Okay, that's the worst mistake you could ever make. Because as soon as you say we can't err, might as well just throw the Bible away. Because it can't correct you anymore. Okay, let's keep going. Point number four, we are able to follow Jesus' example in subjecting tradition to Scripture, and hence avoid making void the commandment of God for the sake of our tradition. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Very important passage here. Because what does Rome claim is inspired? Scripture.
Yeah.
Scripture. Okay. Scripture plus what? Tradition, and it's actually a third thing there. What's the third thing? Tradition plus.
Bold.
Yeah, the papal bull, the church authority, the church magisterium, which is called the magisterium. They say tradition is inspired. Okay, let's look at this passage here. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Will someone read those verses for us, please?
Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, that they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, that he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men.
Okay. So, Jesus gave us an example here. Now, not all tradition is bad. Okay, some tradition is helpful and good. But Jesus subjected tradition to what greater authority? Scripture. Okay, now, very important, this rule, this Korban rule. The Jewish people believed that that was divine in origin. Okay, it's actually in the Talmud. They believed that the Korban rule, where you could say that, well, I don't have to give this money to my parents because I've set it aside for God. Okay, which made the fifth commandment void, which contradicted the fifth commandment. They believed that that had been taught by Moses and passed down orally outside of the Old Testament through successive generations. Okay, so the Jews thought it was divine. They thought it was an inspired tradition. And what does Jesus do with it? He subjects it to the correction of Scripture and says, no, you guys make void the Word of God by your tradition. So what should we do if we want to follow Jesus' example with people who say that they too have inspired traditions? What should we do with those traditions? Should we reject them all? Right out of hand without even looking at them? No, but what should we do with them though? Subject them to Scriptures, just like Jesus did. Okay? It's not that tradition is necessarily bad, but if you say that it's divine in origin, or even if it's not divine in origin, it's still subject to the correction of Scripture. Yes?
Now, what would you say if someone said, well, how does this tradition, if tradition is bad, then how do we say that what the councils looked at was, you know, the churches, well, what are you using? Well, they could say that's just tradition too.
So right.
How would you answer the...
I would say I'm not saying that tradition is bad. I'm not saying all tradition is bad. Tradition is a good thing, but it has to be subjected to Scripture. It has to be. Just like what you were saying, I accept the Nicene Creed, but there's only one reason that I accept it. The reason I accept it is because it's a sound summary of what's in the Bible. Okay, I accept the definition of the Council of Chalcedon about the humanity of Christ. I think that's an excellent summary of what's in Scripture. Okay, so guys, we all have an individual, some of you are thinking, yeah, but who's got time to read through all these councils and everything? Jesus held people accountable for what they believed. So, but I would say the second Nicene Council, where they defined the worship of images and all this other stuff, I would say no. It's not a sound argument from the Bible to say, well, man's created in the image of God, so that means we can have images of St. Christopher and bow down in front of him. No, that's not a good argument. And I reject it. I subject that to Scripture and reject it. It's not a good argument. Yes?
I think the biblical principle is the Bible tells us that there's wisdom in many counselors.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what tradition is.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's once again us having to divine the biblical principles that sometimes appear to contradict each other,
mm-hmm.
which is where real biblical wisdom comes in.
Yeah, exactly. That's one of the reasons our confession of faith is such a, it's not infallible, it's not inspired, but it's such a great document. Because there was such a wide range of people represented at the Westminster Assembly, and they spent 5 years. And I would love to have audio recordings of all the conversations they had and all the arguments and everything that they had, and to see how they came up with these definitions and how they put this stuff together. You know, a whole bunch of different people coming together. That's how we're supposed to interpret the Bible, in community. I want to know what you guys see in the text, because it'll help me be balanced. Because we all bring sins and biases and our own foibles to the text. So,
yeah, I mean, there's those that say there's no creed, but I have no creed but the Bible. But the reality is that every man looks at Scripture, compares Scripture to Scripture, reads, understands, and interprets.
Mm-hmm.
The difference is, do you want to be a lone ranger on your own,
mm-hmm.
or do you want to benefit from
mm-hmm.
the wisdom, which is not infallible,
mm-hmm.
Scripture is, but it would be kind of foolish to say, you know, I don't need wisdom, collective wisdom of the church, because I can do this all myself.
Yeah. I don't have that much confidence in myself. I'm too stupid and sinful to get it right. I need to listen to what other people have to say so I can learn from them.
But like the Jews weren't the Catholic Church, so like their traditions are subject to Scripture, but the Catholic traditions are not.
Right, that's what they're saying. Yeah. That's the claim. But I would say, look, I'm going to follow Christ's example. If you tell me you have a divine tradition, I'm going to compare it to what the Word of God says. So, yeah. So let's keep going here. All right, I have an exercise here for you. This is one of the reasons this document is so long. Now, I'm going to read through these verses real quick here for you, okay? Now, I want you to think listen, I know this is kind of lengthy, listen real carefully to what I'm reading. And I'm going to ask you, when we get to past a couple pages, I've got some stuff in bold italics. Don't read the stuff in bold italics yet. Okay? Resist the temptation to do so. All right, listen. Here's an exercise. This is under the heading, The Consequences of Rejecting Sola Scriptura. Here's what happens when you reject Sola Scriptura. Listen. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 sent Jesus out and commanded them, saying, Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Mark 3:16-19, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Okay, it's just another list of the apostles' names. Luke 6:14-17, another list of the apostles' names. Okay, next page. Acts 1:13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Mark 16:7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Mark 8:29. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Luke 8:45. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those who were with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, Who touched me? Luke 12:41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? John 6:69. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:13-20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Matthew 14:24-33. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost! And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, Come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Mark 16:7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. Luke 5:3. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little farther from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Luke 22:31-32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Luke 24:33-35. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 who were, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. John 20:6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. John 21:15-19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? You all know the story. Acts 1:15-26. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And it became known to those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of those must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Acts 3:1-9. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Do not look at these houses at the bottom. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much, don't look at it, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Galatians 1:18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. What did I just prove?
Can you read that again? Peter, no. Foremost actor in the group of the apostles.
Yeah, he has a prominent role in the Gospels. Okay? Now, I got this list of verses from a little book that I have called A Handbook of Catholic Apologetics. And I meant to bring it. It's like a little book by Patrick Madrid. And Patrick Madrid is a Roman Catholic apologist. And basically, all this little book is a list of verses under headings. I just gave you every single verse under the heading of the papacy. So what those passages prove, here, let me tell you what they prove to the Roman Catholic. Okay? So the person who practices sola scriptura, I just proved, well, Peter has a prominent role. But Pat Madrid is saying these verses prove, one, Peter has jurisdiction over the other apostles, and the whole world. I also just proved from Scripture, Peter has successors. I also just proved from Scripture that those successors are the bishops of Rome. The bishops of Rome alone. Four. I also just proved from the Bible, hence, their popes. That's what happens when you reject sola scriptura. Yes?
I think that main passage is the one about whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and loose on earth will be loose in heaven.
Yeah.
What do you interpret that?
How do I interpret it? I agree with almost all the early church fathers said about that, that what that refers to is the preaching of the gospel. When the apostles went out and preached, sins were loosed or bound based on whether the person rejected or accepted the gospel. We bind and loose sins by proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. I would also point out zero church fathers interpreted Matthew 16:18 the way that Vatican I did. None of them did. And I actually read every available English exegesis of Matthew 16:18 for a paper that I wrote between the 3rd and 8th centuries. None. Zero of them understand that to have anything to do with the bishops of Rome whatsoever. Yes.
Do
you want to get into the difficulties with the idea of the papacy versus the idea that the fact that James was the first head of the church?
Like in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Since I'm only going to be here in Cincinnati for like 4 or 5 more Sundays, I don't know how far we'll get, but you could talk about that. In fact, I would argue, using this kind of argument, you could prove that John was the first pope, and you could prove that Paul was the first pope, and that James was the first pope. You could. It'd be easy. I mean, think about it. Think about some of the verses we just read. Patrick Madrid actually thinks that the fact that Jesus preached from Peter's boat proves this. That was listed as a proof text. That's what happens. As soon as you cut yourself off from the Bible, you can the Bible becomes Play-Doh in your hands. You can make it say anything you want. Anything. Yes? Did someone have a question?
I want to know if you can read me down.
Yeah, go ahead and read it. You want to read it? Yeah. According to Roman Catholic apologist Patrick Madrid in his book, A Pocket Guide to Catholic Apologetics, all these passages prove the existence of the papacy. This is what happens when Sola Scriptura is rejected. Suddenly the fact that Jesus preached from Peter's fishing boat becomes a proof text for the office of the Pope and its existence in the city of Rome. Did you guys hear that in any of the verses we just read? No. But if you don't believe in Sola Scriptura, who cares? Right? Yes.
Somebody say it was made for 15 days. Does that make
you? Yeah. The kinds of things that are offered as proof really prove nothing. It's like any statement about Peter proves the papacy. Okay? And it's interesting, I've read books by Roman Catholics that go into the early church. If a church father says something nice about Peter, that proves the papacy. That proves that he believes in the papacy. Yes?
I've heard it referred to as George Washington's left
ear theology. Yeah. I've also heard it called the Peter syndrome. You do a search, find Peter all on a CD-ROM of the church fathers. Every statement that comes up proves the papacy. It doesn't matter what the guy says. If he says something nice about Peter, it proves this. Okay? All right, another example. And guys, this book is filled with these. It'll have a heading and a bunch of verses listed. Okay? Don't read the italics. Just listen to the verses. Romans 2:9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Philippians 3:17-20. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have seen us, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's every verse under the heading in his book. The saints, their glory, example, and intercession. I'm just giving it to you the way it's in the book. You're all chuckling because you all believe in Sola Scriptura. See, but to the Roman Catholic, sure, we can use that. I can quote a verse, and it can mean anything I say it means. As long as the church says it means that, guess what? It does. Even if I can't even make any meaningful connection to the text whatsoever, even if it is grossly inconsistent to use it, we will use it. Okay? Yes?
I have to reread these more slowly. what I was thinking right away was that you're totally out of context. They're taking things out of context, and I think of also people who will do a word study, for instance, or sort of like Russian roulette.
Yeah. And the way that the Bible is used by the Roman Catholic person, they will quote these verses with confidence, and they really believe that they can quote these with confidence as if this really proves what they're saying. But here's the difference between how they use Scripture and how we use Scripture. I think this is a really helpful distinction. They use the Bible to confirm what they already believe. We use the Bible to determine what we believe. Okay? I think that, to me, that's the best way to understand it. To Rome, you have tradition and the magisterium. This tells you what to believe infallibly. This defines your beliefs. Now that you have your beliefs in place, now go to Scripture and see if you can find anything that even sounds even just a little bit like it could support what you've already accepted from these. That's totally not how we do theology, or not how you're supposed to. You're supposed to go to the text and submission to the text of Scripture. I want to know what from the text compels you to believe this. To them, it's, let's go and see if we can find something that sort of sounds like something we already believe. Okay? All right. Another example. Okay, brace yourself for these. This is taken from a pamphlet titled Devotions in Honor of Our Mother of Perpetual Health from James White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer. O Mother of Perpetual Health, thou art the dispenser of all the good which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this reason he has made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful that thou mayest help us in our misery. And thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Hang on a second. Who is the advocate of God's people in heaven? Jesus Christ is the advocate. Okay, and this is addressed to Mary. Okay? Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. Come then to my help, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because one prayer from thee, and he will be appeased. For one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee, and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me, then, the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace to have recourse to thee, O Mother of Perpetual Help. Okay, let's just continue on here. This is from White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer. This is White talking here. The single best example of what happens when Roman dogmas are allowed to be taken to their logical conclusion is found in a book by St. Alphonsus Liguori titled The Glories of Mary. Liguori is a canonized saint. The Roman Catholic Church has decided that he entered directly into the presence of God without having to go through purgatory. Not only this, but he has been designated a doctor of the church, a title given to those who have provided a special type of guidance to the church and have shown special insight into God's truth. His book has gone through 800 editions in many languages. Obviously, if this book contains heretical teachings, the church would have an obligation not only to avoid canonizing him as a saint and calling him a doctor of the church, but to warn the faithful about the dangers lurking within his writings. Obviously, no such warning will be found. Okay, here are some quotes from Liguori's book. It is the will of God that all graces should come to us by the hands of Mary, meaning that the plenitude of grace is in Christ as the head from which it flows, as from its source, and in Mary as in the neck through which it flows, for in all dangers thou canst obtain salvation of this glorious virgin. All graces are dispensed by Mary, and all who are saved only by the means of this divine mother. It is upon preaching Mary and exciting all to confidence in her intercession. The praise of Mary is an inexhaustible fount. The more it is enlarged, the fuller it gets, and the more you fill it, so much the more it is enlarged. That if all the tongues of men were put together, and even if each of their members was changed into a tongue, they would not suffice to praise her as much as she deserves. And never lose an opportunity, either in public or in private, of enkindling in the hearts of others those blessed flames of love with which they themselves burn towards their beloved queen. Interesting, towards the words there. That to honor this queen of angels is to gain eternal life. That's just, I can hardly read that. That this most gracious lady will honor in the next world those who honor her in this. Wow. Okay, last little quotation here. Rejoice, my soul, and be glad in her, for many good things are prepared for those who praise her. That as the most sacred womb of Mary was the means of salvation for sinners, the hearing of her praises must necessarily convert them, and thus be must also be a means of their salvation.
Throughout her whole life.
Right. What do you guys think of those prayers? In light of those prayers, what do you make of the Roman Catholic individual who says, "Oh, we don't pray to Mary. We're just asking her to pray for us." You guys ever heard that? Don't you ask people to pray for you? I ask people to pray. Don't you ask people in your church to pray for you? I'm just asking Mary to pray for me. Guys, this is idolatry of the highest order. Asking Mary to save you from Jesus. I mean, guys, and this is not something that you, the Roman Catholic Church, if all the cardinals and the Pope himself were in here, I could say, look, you guys are promoting this book. You guys have canonized this man and made him a doctor of the church because of his incredible insight into the Word of God. And you guys print this book 800 times and distribute it to your people, to your priests, to your cardinals, to your bishops, to read and promote it among the people. And this book promotes the worship of Mary. I'm sorry. You can give me sophistry about hyperdulia and all this other stuff all day long. That's worship. That is worship. Okay, praising Mary for saving our souls and trusting your eternal life into her hands. And if that doesn't make you a little bit indignant, then I'm sorry. It does me. That is idolatry. Idolatry, pure, plain and simple. Okay, so don't let the Roman Catholic get away with, oh, but we don't pray to her. We're not worshiping her. We're just asking her to pray for us. Yeah, those are real innocent little prayers, just asking her to intercede, to pray for us.
The irony of it is that Mary herself, as one who is saved by Christ, mm-hmm. whose trust is in Him, would be the most indignant. I mean, who of us,
amen, right on.
You know, if we die and then suddenly someone were to idolize us, we would just be aghast.
Yeah.
We would be, so it's not, we don't denigrate Mary.
Not at all. Yeah.
We uphold the truth mm-hmm. about what the Scriptures teach about her.
Yeah.
They're the ones denigrating her in mm-hmm. her.
They are anti-Mary, I would say. Yeah.
Yeah.
We call her blessed. She's blessed. All generations will call her blessed. I have no problem saying that whatsoever. Yes.
Two things, too, about Mary. When the Catholic says, I'm asking her to pray for me, they've just committed the sin of the occult.
Yeah.
Because you're praying to the dead person.
To the dead, yeah.
Forbidden by Scripture. Second thing is this perpetual virginity thing. If she's sinless, then she cannot be a perpetual virgin, because any Jewish wife who does not submit herself to her husband, especially on the wedding night,
exactly correct.
Mm-hmm. Is sin.
Yeah. If Mary had denied herself to Joseph, she would have been a scoundrel for it. So, yeah. The perpetual virginity thing, it's Gnostic. It comes out of Gnosticism, the idea that sexuality is bad or something like that.
It's almost like you can take everyone that goes there and you can put Jesus in
there. Good observation. I thought that very same thing.
It's like mm-hmm. Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If you had a text version of the glory of Mary, you can just do a change all Mary mm-hmm. to Jesus, and it'd probably be a good book.
Yeah.
How many people are in here? Does anyone know? I'll say 40.
Okay, let's continue on here.
Okay, summary points and responses we need to give to objections. Okay, this is these are real good little things. I got this from Sensen's book. Real small little book called Upon This Slippery Rock, How to Answer These Authority Claims. When the Roman Catholic apologist asks, how do you know your private interpretation of the Bible is correct over against the private interpretation of every other denomination? We should respond by asking a question of our own. How do you know that your private interpretation of Roman documents is correct over against the private interpretation of other Roman Catholics? Private interpretation is unavoidable. How many of you in this room are privately interpreting everything I'm saying? Yeah. So when the Roman Catholic gets the documents of Vatican II and reads them, what's he doing? Private interpretation. In fact, I would argue we privately interpret every form of communication we receive. Whether it's gestures, words, writing, it's not avoidable. So this idea, oh, well, you guys privately interpret the Bible, and it's like, and you don't privately interpret your ultimate authority? I have read on the internet debates between Roman Catholics on what Vatican II meant when it said this. And they'll have a section of the document of Vatican II and just go at it. I mean, throwing grenades at each other and calling each other names and going on and on against each other, calling each other heretics and blah, 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 blah. You have to privately interpret everything. Everything that you get is privately interpreted. Okay, so that's really kind of a silly question. How do you know that your private interpretation is correct? How do you know yours is correct? You go to the text. And I've even asked. I've asked Roman Catholics in the web forums, so if two Roman Catholics disagree on the meaning of Vatican I, where do you go to resolve that conflict? And they said, you have to go look more carefully at the document. And I said, that's my answer too. If we disagree on something, you go to the text and you look at it more closely. Okay? So it's a battle not between private interpretation versus an infallible interpretation. It's a battle between ultimate authorities. Their ultimate authority is the church. What the church says, our ultimate authority is Scripture. Okay, when the Roman Catholic apologist asks, how can you be certain that you are in the truth since all you have to go on is your own fallible private judgment that your church is right? We should counter with a similar question. How can you be certain that you are in the truth since all you have to go on is your own fallible private judgment that Rome is right? When the Roman Catholic apologist asks, how do you know you've picked the right denomination? We should respond by asking, how do you know you've picked the right infallible interpreter? When the Roman Catholic apologist insists that the principle of sola scriptura has resulted in over 25,000 denominations, we should in turn insist that the principle of scripture plus an infallible interpreter has resulted in an even greater number of religious cults. Okay? So is that helpful? Remember that. You can silence the opposition by throwing questions out like that, and they'll just kind of wiggle around. Okay. I'll tell you what. What I did this past week is I put together a fictitious dialogue between a Protestant and a Catholic over the canon of Scripture. Okay, four pages long, and we really don't have, by the time I pass it out to you, we'd be done. So, okay, does anyone have any questions, or I'll just save this for next time. Any questions or comments you think?
How do you, I guess my thing is, be compassionate really towards the Catholics, because most of them, from the time they were children, were being taught the stuff about Mary, the Holy, the Holy Bible, the church, words, all you go on, I mean, you know, it seems like it's so easy for us to be like, well, put your back.
Yeah.
You know, so obviously asking how, you
don't
think,
yeah.
How do you see
the motivation to be compassionate is to recognize that we would be just as superstitious and we would be just as prone to error if God had not opened our hearts to His Word. And I think the goal in witnessing to Roman Catholics is to sweep away all these objections about authority and about how do you know this and how do you know there's this many books in the Bible to get to the gospel. You need to witness to them. That's the only way that their heart can be changed, is to tell them about a Savior who can save them perfectly by simple faith and trust in Him apart from their works. If you can do that, God can work through that and to change the heart to hear His Word.
To answer the question, I would go back and ask, do you think you're a good person?
Yeah.
And then walk me through the commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever committed adultery in your heart, whatever, and just start walking away through it?
Yeah.
And then ask, how are you going to stand up for God?
Yeah.
That's the gospel.
Yeah.
Bring it right back to the
bare
essentials.
Yeah,
so
the bare bones of it, yeah.
You have to see a companion talk to Roman Catholic. It's actually been pretty easy because they were mad about something that their priest didn't bear, remember, whatever.
Oh, yeah. There's a lot of disillusionment among them, especially nowadays with all this terrible stuff that's been coming out with the priests and all that stuff. But,
and
yeah, so a lot of them are searching, I think. But yeah, a good book you can read, and this book is just really, really interesting. It's called Far From Rome, Near to God, The Testimony of 50 Converted Catholic Priests. And this is like, you know, Jose Benito in Spain, who started reading his Bible and came to know Christ, and the stuff that these guys went through, 50 of them, in Portugal and in Italy itself, and how they just started reading their Bibles, and God started convicting them of their sins, and they started not believing that they could really forgive people's sins. It's really interesting to listen. A lot of those men who are priests are sincere. They want to serve God, but a lot of them have doubts about things. And they say, am I really forgiving this person's sins before God? Them telling me and me doing this and saying this is actually absolving them? And am I really changing this into Jesus? And so they start having doubts. And when they start reading the Bible, it's really neat to see how God saved them. It's edited by a guy named Bennett, Richard Bennett, who himself is a former priest. He was a Dominican priest for 22 years. And his story is unbelievable. This guy, it was raining one day, and he hopped over a fence and he tripped and fell down a huge flight of concrete stairs and broke his back and crushed his skull. And while he was convalescing in the hospital, he just asked for a Bible. And he sat there. He said he would read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 30 times a day. And he's like, in those two chapters, God converted me. He showed me that my works can't save me and that it's only through faith in Christ. And I just, more than anything, I just wanted to recover so I could go back and tell people the gospel. And, yeah. He got rid of all that. This guy's ministry is really remarkable. He has led so many priests and Catholics to Christ. It's really, really amazing. His story is really neat. So, okay, any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
One of my friends at work, her mom was getting married, and her mom gave her to her mother's Catholic. Mm-hmm. And her mother gave her two verses that she could pick from to read in front of the church. And one was, love is patient, love is kind. All good. And I was like, that's a really good one. Well, then she had something from the book of Tobit. T-O-B-E-T. And it was not something you would read in front of a church. I mean, it was outrageous. And she picked it. And I didn't know what to say to her.
Yeah, that's an apocryphal book.
Okay.
Tobit is, yeah.
So.
Do you have any say on what's read?
No.
Okay.
But I tried to explain to her, you know.
Yeah. I was asked to do a reading at a friend's wedding who was Catholic, and he said, I need to read this thing, and it was from First Maccabees. He said, when you're done, you need to say the word of the Lord. And I said, I will not. I will not say that. Because it's not the word of God. He's like, what? I said, I'm not going to say the word of the Lord after I read this because it's not scripture. Okay, whatever. So I read it and I was like, reading from First Maccabees, but it's not the Bible. So.
Did you really
say that? No. Yeah, I stood up and said, this is not the word of God. Turn to me. Turn to First Maccabees. No. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for giving us the Bible and for changing our hearts so that we can read and understand it and submit to what it says. Thank you for the Savior who is revealed in its pages to us, that through repenting of our sins and just trusting in His righteousness and in His goodness, His vicarious sacrifice for our sins, that's all a man needs to stand before you, and that's more than sufficient to gain us eternal life. I pray that we would worship you from our hearts this morning and that you be honored and glorified in our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.